Last week, someone sent me a mug in the mail, and they packed it tight with like crumpled up cardboard and some books and stuff. But by the time the mug had gotten to me, the handle had broken off. The handle broke off like in four different pieces, and so I was in the office when it showed up, and so I showed it to Bijan, and he told me that I should just restore it using the ancient art of kintsugi. That's what I said. I don't know what does that have to do with anything? I have no idea what you're talking about. So he had to enlighten me. He explained to me what it is. Apparently, it's a centuries-old Japanese practice of repairing broken pottery by filling in the cracks with powdered gold or silver mixed with lacquer. And it's kind of a different way of fixing things because they don't try to hide the damage that's happened. The fractures aren't minimized. They're actually highlighted. And so the spots where it's broken become a part of the beauty. It adds character. And the final result actually is more beautiful and even valuable than the original. That's kind of like the restoration that Isaiah 61 mentions. It's this deep, spirit-empowered healing that doesn't pretend like the damage wasn't real, but it transforms it with a glorious redemption. That's the Messiah's mission, and it's the good news that we focus on celebrating during this time of year, that he would come to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. He came for the wrecked. And he doesn't just put us back together like some sort of Frankenstein Humpty Dumpty, which is, I'm afraid, what would have happened if I tried to rebuild that mug. When Jesus redeems and restores us, he does it in a brand new way, restoring us, making us new, and yet in still a way that tells the story of his mercy and magnifies his glory and grace in our lives. Our big idea from Isaiah 61. Jesus came to make beauty from ashes. Jesus came to make beauty from ashes. I'm going to ask you to join me in prayer as we start. Father, would you help us this morning to take great comfort and joy and hope in your gospel? Would you help us to recognize the lowly state that we were in, the desperate need that we have for divine intervention, and to celebrate the gospel that you have proclaimed in your word in the flesh. I pray that you would be glorified and honored in all that we do here in your spirit-empowered church for your glory. Amen. Okay, so we started a sermon series in the book of Isaiah in August of 2017. So I feel like unless you've been here for 8 years and have a photographic memory, I need to remind you of a few things. Here's what we need to know, be up to date at this point in Isaiah 61. Isaiah was a prophet serving in Israel, actually in the southern kingdom of Israel that was called Judah. It was about 700 years before the time of Jesus. And like so many of the other Old Testament prophets, he came to God's people and brought them a confrontation. He's like, you guys have not been faithful to the covenant that you made with God. They're worshiping idols. They're exploiting the poor. They're going through the motions of worship, but their hearts are not actually engaged in worshiping God. And so Isaiah warns, based on this, that judgment is coming. You should know this. Because of your sin, God is going to remove you from this promised land that he's given to you. He is going to discipline his people through exile from that land that he's given to them. But Isaiah's message didn't end with judgment. It started there, but it doesn't end there. Woven throughout this rich tapestry of Isaiah's prophecy are these rich promises of restoration that come throughout, that God would not abandon his people, that he would redeem them from their sin, that after their exile from the land, they would be restored back into the land. But it's more important than them being returned back to their land. What's more important than that is that he would redeem them from their sin, that he would cleanse their hearts, that he would establish them as his kingdom of righteousness and peace. And so Isaiah's message starts with confrontation, but then it builds steadily toward comfort for God's people. And the central thread to this whole book ultimately is God's holiness. He's the Holy One of Israel. And it's all about God's plan to redeem and to restore this rebellious people through a coming Redeemer, or a Messiah. And that Redeemer is revealed more and more clearly throughout the book. One commentator suggests that there's a good threefold structure to this book. And here's how it plays out. In chapters 1 through 39, we get glimpses of this Messiah as a king that was going to come in righteous judgment against his people and their injustice. Then second, chapters 40 to 55, the Messiah is described there as a servant, as a suffering servant, who would be crushed for the sins, the iniquities of God's people. That's the section that speaks most directly to the comfort that God would provide for his people. And then lastly, from chapters 56 to 66, the shift there happens where we're focusing on this coming, conquering king, the one who's going to bring ultimate healing, ultimate justice, and this worldwide restoration where all the nations are going to be pouring into God's people and glorifying him. That is the hope of that final section, that glory is coming for God's people in the end. That is where we're at. So we're in Isaiah 61, and so we're in that third section. And really, this passage is one of the clearest moments where the Messiah himself is speaking in the Old Testament. It's kind of amazing. He's declaring his mission to come into creation, to redeem a broken people, to raise up that same broken people, and to fill the earth with people who would rightly image and worship the one true and living God. So the first thing that we see here in Isaiah 61 is this. It's the Messiah's mission, which is to redeem the wrecked. From verses 1 to 3, I'm just going to read 1 to 3 back into our hearing again, if you've got your word open in front of you. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So what we see here in these first three verses is that God sends his Spirit-anointed Son into the world to evangelize, essentially, to proclaim good news, which is what evangelize means. This chapter, 61, opens up with this prophetic, messianic voice saying, look at it, it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. And as we read in our call to worship text this morning from Luke chapter 4, this passage is about Jesus. Jesus himself makes that clear. He comes to the synagogue, stands up, takes the gigantic Isaiah scroll, and finds the spot that we're reading this morning in chapter 61, and declares today this scripture, Isaiah 61, which was written 700 years before this moment, as he comes to the synagogue, that is being fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, he tells God's people, y'all have been waiting for 700 years for this guy. I'm him. And he sits down, and if he had a microphone, I'm sure he would have dropped it. That must have been an unreal moment in human history. One of the most dramatic moments that I can possibly imagine. All of that waiting, faithful, God's faithful people waiting for Emmanuel to come. Here it is. In this prophetic voice that we see here, we get the doctrine of the Trinity. Yet again, even before the New Testament, Isaiah is laying out for us a Nicene orthodoxy, which is fresh in our minds, hopefully. You have this Spirit-anointed Son sent by the Father who moves toward the broken for us and for our salvation. All three persons of the Trinity are here. All three of them share the same goal. It is the gospel to bring good news. Do you see the Father sending the Son? Do you see the Son accomplishing redemption? And do you see the Holy Spirit resting upon him to empower him for that mission? In the Old Testament, men were anointed with oil in order to sort of mark them off for key offices in Israel. So you get prophets, priests, and kings. When they're filling the offices, they would be anointed on their head with oil. And that was meant to be symbolic of an anointing of the Holy Spirit. Mankind cannot anoint with the Holy Spirit, so we anoint with oil to sort of represent that. God alone can anoint with the Holy Spirit. And the trust is that this ritual, this act, is sort of symbolizing what God is doing internally, setting apart this person for this particular mission that God has given to them. It's interesting to read, as Jesus is taking this gigantic Isaiah scroll, finding this particular spot before there were even chapter divisions, he finds 61, where we're at right here, and he reads it, but he stops at a particular point. When he is in the synagogue and he reads it, he stops just after he says, I have come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's it. He stops, he sits down. He ends just before Isaiah said that that same Messiah was going to come to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. Year of favor, day of vengeance. But he stops. He doesn't read that portion. It's almost as if he's letting us know that his mission as a conqueror is going to come in two steps. First, he comes to fulfill the Lord's favor, to proclaim it. And then, when he returns, he will proclaim the Lord's vengeance to finally end injustice and slay all those who continue in their rebellion. This is the conquering king that we read about in Revelation. In his first advent, that is to say his first coming, he came to conquer sin and death and the devil, but he came for humanity to comfort God's people, to bind up the broken, to free the captive, to restore what was lost. He is given this sevenfold mission. You can see he's given very accurate descriptions about what he is meant to do in his ministry. All the ways that sin have wrecked us are mentioned in this sevenfold ministry. Speaking hope into spiritual poverty, proclaiming that grace is a gift, unmerited favor. He brings mercy to those whose hearts are broken from whatever rubble of sin they find themselves in. He sets his people free from the bondage of sin and shame, to free the ones who are locked up in darkness, to proclaim a total reset, which is the year of the Lord's favor. It's that year of Jubilee. Full forgiveness of debts, to comfort all those who mourn, and to repay evil, which ultimately is good news for those who are oppressed, those who are held under gloomy chains of darkness. And in the end, the goal of Jesus' work is that God might be glorified in us. You can see that in verse 3. That the Lord may be glorified. He redeems us and then restores us to make trophies of his grace for his glory. It's almost like a shattered heirloom that is painstakingly put back together with gold. The Messiah restores what is broken. And in his restoration, he makes the scars a part of the beauty. Jesus was sent not for the healthy. Jesus was sent for the hurting. We see this here in the Old Testament. We see it in the Gospels as well. He came for those who know that they're wrecked. So if you don't know that you're wrecked, you're not ready for the gospel yet. But he came for those who are hurting. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not quench. He comes in tenderness. Do you see the gentleness of the Son's mission here? As the Father is sending him into the world, his focus is to heal the broken, even those who have wrecked themselves, the ones who are responsible for the cracks. Remember, Israel earned their exile through their own sin and their own idolatry, their own rebellion, and yet the comfort and the glory of the gospel is inviting them back in to be restored. So what do you do with a Christ who doesn't just avoid your pain from on high and sort of look on, but willingly enters into it in the incarnation? Well, you run to him. You acknowledge that you are ruined by your sin. You stop mourning your sin long enough to run to Jesus, to recognize the state that you're in. To stop hiding, to let him bind you up. Jesus, this Messiah, came to restore the broken for God's glory. And if you don't realize this, that includes you. You are broken. It's okay to say that here. We regularly confess it on Sunday mornings, that we are broken and we need God and his gospel. Jesus came to restore what is broken, and then he doesn't leave us on our own. He sends his church to carry forward that same mission of mercy that he is engaged in. He tells us to go out with that message. This is the second thing to notice here, the church's mission, which is to spread his salvation. Verses 4 to 9. Read with me again, starting in verse 4. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. And they shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. Verse 8. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. These are the people that God has restored that he's describing here. God calls the redeemed to join in his mission, to be his builders, and to proclaim what he has done for the world. The focus shifts here, starting in verse 4 from 9. We've got the Messiah's mission to shifting now to the people's participation in the Messiah's mission. Again, these are those who are described in verse 3 as the planting of the Lord. These are his people. He's planted them. They are his redeemed people. In light of the new covenant, we understand that this is his church, his people. Here it is said that they shall build up and raise up and repair the ruins. Build, raise, repair. This is meaningful to the original audience because they were anticipating being restored back from Babylon to a land that had been destroyed. Their homes, their fields, everything would have been gone. And so when they came back to their land, they would have had a lot of work to do. And so when Isaiah says that they would rebuild, they would have pictured a day when they would have been brought back from Babylonian captivity, back to the promised land, to kind of start over again, to rebuild their homes, to replant their fields, to rebuild the walls, to rebuild the temple. And as they rebuilt, they would be standing as oaks of righteousness. That's how the text describes them. In other words, living proof of the Lord's covenant faithfulness to his people. In other words, God's plan is for the redeemed to become the rebuilders. God doesn't just heal people for their own sake. He sets them apart as his people, even appointing them as priests, as it says in verse 6. I hope that you noticed that. Appoints them as priests, ministers of God, who carry his salvation into places that have been devastated by destruction, places that are wrecked. These people spread the Messiah's salvation by repairing broken communities, embodying righteousness as living testimonies, live oaks, showing God's faithfulness to his everlasting covenant and his people. Even the nations are going to take notice. You can notice that in verse 9. This is a picture of a global mission that is rooted in the covenantal identity and activity of God's people. As the nations watch, they see the gospel enacted, and they hear the gospel proclaimed. Peter picks up this same idea in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It says, "But you," that is the church, "you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." This priesthood is meant to proclaim. According to Peter, he's drawing on this imagery from Isaiah. And please notice that it's not just some of them. It's all of them. All of God's people are meant to do this. He redeems his people to make them proclaimers and rebuilders. It's not just some of them. Every member of this new covenant community is involved in this work. Every member. It's what you were saved for. If you were saved, this is why, so that you would proclaim. You have been made new in Christ for good works. And part of what those good works look like is re-entering the rubble from whence you came to rebuild it for God's glory. You know, after Hurricane Katrina, there was just an overwhelming amount of work to do. It's like, where do you even start when a whole city is underwater? But eventually the water recedes, and somebody's got to start. I would imagine that one by one, people got to work. Somebody gets that first shovel full of sludge and moves it out of the way. They rebuilt. One house at a time, one shovel at a time, one building at a time, one community at a time. The church's unique responsibility is not to rebuild cities, but to enter into devastated lives and places and then rebuild those places with gospel hope. We're definitely not above acts of mercy, but we've got one unique thing to offer the world, and which it's the gospel. That's what we're here for, is to proclaim that. Acts of mercy adorn the gospel, they make it attractive, they make it believable, they make it evident to a watching world as it's they're seeing this tangible evidence of God's activity in and through these people. But ultimately, it's always there to proclaim God's faithfulness to redeem and restore any who are contrite, who hate their sin and run to Christ. It's a little bit confusing in this closing section of Isaiah because it seems like some of the stuff has been fulfilled, and it seems like other parts of this have not yet been fulfilled. It's confusing, and that's just the way that it is. That's part of the already, not yet reality. So if you're a little confused about which parts were fulfilled at Jesus' first coming and which parts are going to be fulfilled at his second coming, you're in a good spot. Slow down carefully. Ask for wisdom. I think what we can tell from this particular section is that this worldwide honor and public vindication of God's people is the sort of thing that we're still waiting for. It's the sort of thing that we see spoken about in the book of Revelation, in that final state. So that is part of our advent. That's what we're waiting for. That is our advent, that second coming. But right now, in between these advents, what does this text describe us as? Rebuilders and proclaimers. Rebuilders and proclaimers. We are not redeemed to be wreckers. That impulse to blame and to mock and to divide and to ridicule, that's what we left behind. Now we are people who carry hope into the rubble of reality, of a fallen world, with truth and with grace. What I'm trying to say is we need more Fix-It Felixes and less Wreck-It Ralphs. Because God has not redeemed us to be ornaments on an oak tree. He has redeemed us to make us his workers, all of us. People are trained to think of the church as if it was something that is just one more service provider in a world full of competition. There's a bunch of churches. Why would I pick your church? What do you got to offer me? And I don't blame people. The church has trained people to think in those terms. That there's a competition between churches and you got to find out which is going to have the most to offer and I'll go with that one. Isaiah 61 will have no part of that. This text calls the church to be rebuilders and priests in a war zone of ruin. So stop treating church like it's a spiritual convenience store. That's not what we're here for. Don't browse. Start building. Jump in, get on board, pick up a hammer, grab a trowel, step into the rubble, and get to work. The church exists and remains here between these advents for this mission, to bear God's name and to extend his healing. I hope you feel the dignity of this text, that you would be called a priest of the Lord, and that is what you are if you're part of this new covenant community, those who've been redeemed by the Messiah, that you would be called a minister of God. Wherever you're at, whatever sphere of responsibility you find yourself in, whether it's your home, your family, your work, your school, wherever, think of yourself in these terms, as a priest, as a minister. And think really hard now, as we begin to enter into this final stretch of the year, you can scribble this down, don't say it out loud. Have you, in the year 2025, invested in rebuilding? Whether it's in discipling someone, pursuing justice on someone's behalf, intentionally growing in your knowledge of God, financially supporting gospel work here and around the world, serving the vulnerable, sharing the gospel? Have you been rebuilding? Have you been inviting others to come and witness the rebuilding ruins that meet here on Sunday mornings? Join the work. There's so much work to do. We would love to employ you in the labor of the Lord as his priests and as his ministers. There is so much work to be done for your joy and for his glory. I am so grateful to be at a church like this that recognizes that this is like an every member ministry sort of a place. The sort of church that recognizes that the ascended Christ has intentionally given spiritual gifts to his people in order that they would be doing these things, and that you are a part of that. This isn't something that you outsource to the people who are able, as a grace of God, to give their full time and devotion to it. Y'all get to work. I love it. This is a very active body. It's a beautiful thing. So in 2026, let's keep pressing hard into it. Redouble your efforts, because the Spirit of Christ is building the body of Christ, and you get to play a part. God restores the broken and sends them to rebuild. But the mission doesn't end with our work. It ends in worship, which is what we see third and last, the mission's goal, which is God's glory and our joy. I'll start reading from verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown into it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. The goal of the Messiah's mission and the goal of the church's mission is worship. It is this overflowing joy in God that expands and spreads to all nations. Please notice in the text that the Lord himself was speaking in verses 8 and 9. I, the Lord, love justice. And now in verse 10, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. So the speaker has shifted back. This here in verse 10 is the same one who was speaking in verse 1. That Spirit-anointed Messiah. And he's overwhelmed with joy here. It says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. Again, this is the voice of the Messiah 700 years before the incarnation. It's kind of amazing. But it also sounds a whole lot like Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, where that passage says that Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. It is that same joy that was spoken of beforehand here in Isaiah 61. This joy that he would praise greatly, that he would exult. This is the joy of the ascended God-man, Jesus Christ, who is glad in the salvation that he has provided for his people. It is this joy that begins in the incarnation, and a joy that builds towards the final consummation of all things. It is the hope that Revelation gives to us, that there is this future reality where there's this great multitude of people from every nation crying out, salvation belongs to our God. This is the final fruit of redemption. It is trending that direction towards worship. Loud, passionate, global worship. The Father is seeking such people, these broken people, to worship him. those who are broken, those who are captive. The mission of God has always aimed at gaining worshipers, those people who would rejoice in him rightly, which is good news for you, which is good news for me, because you are a worshiping creature. It's an inescapable reality. You can't just not worship God and then worship nothing. It's not really an option. If you don't worship God, you're going to worship something else. You're a worshiping creature. The best news I could possibly give you is that there is someone that that worship instinct is rightly directed towards. Everyone and everything else in your life is going to let you down or fail or pass away. And so your worship, your rejoicing, is designed to be in the Lord, as the text says, and in your God. This image in verse 10 is marital. You've got a bride and a groom, dressed in their splendor, radiant with joy. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it relates to Christ and the church. Here in this passage, Christ is like the groom. I'm going to say his people are like the bride, adorned with righteousness and his good works that he has prepared for us to walk in. This is the church's final destiny. Again, Revelation lays this out for us. Chapter 19. It says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for that fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.'" This prophetic messianic voice is giving another illustration on top of this marital bridal language. You also see an agricultural illustration in verse 11. He says, "Just as life sprouts up from the earth when seeds are sown into that earth, the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up from the earth." Okay, well, what is he going to send into the world in order to cause that to sprout up? Well, it's his only begotten Son. In case you're missing it, here is the point of this illustration. The Son came down so our praise would go up. This is the purpose of the incarnation. Our salvation, our redemption, our restoration, ultimately for the glory of God and our joy. This Messiah, verses 10 and 11, and it carries on into chapter 62, we'll see next week. He is rejoicing because he knows that this mission is not going to fail. This is going to happen. There's no doubt about it. He has come down to mend the broken, to clothe the ashamed with his righteousness, and one day to stir up praise for God from every nation. So if you know that you're lowly, if you know that you're poor in spirit, you know yourself to be a sinner, that you're cracked by your sin, your background, your history, your sorrow, your context, your circumstances, you qualify for this gospel of Isaiah 61. And he is offering you a trade that only God could give you. Freedom for the chains. Joy in place of the mourning. Praise for your despair. You give him your ashes, he's going to give you some beauty. Come to Jesus. Come to Christ with your wreckage. Whatever wreckage you've made of your life, come to Jesus knowing that you can leave clothed in his salvation. How's that for a great exchange? Turn from trusting in yourself and trust this Spirit-anointed King instead so that you can join in this song of his church even now as you await in longing for his return. Would you confess with your mouth that he is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead and you will be saved? mended by God, planted by God, kept by God, and given good works to adorn yourself with by God, and to made to sing for his glory. So what do we do now in this in-between? We've talked about the first advent. We're looking forward to the second advent. Remember, he came down to save, and he's going to come back to finish the work. Well, between these two advents, we are called to do the work that he has called us to do, to stand as his priests, to stand as his ministers, mending others, as those who have been mended, carrying his gospel into the rubble of real people's lives. Our key takeaway. For every Christian who's a member of Trinity Bible Church is to minister Christ's hope in the wreckage of a ruined world. This is what you should be taking away from Isaiah 61. This means that we are not spectators. This means that we're not critics. This means we're not consumers. This means we are royal ambassador of the king's healing and sin-wrecking power. And the place where we learned to mend one another and to speak truth and to love justice and to lift up hope, it's the local church. Healthy, faithful, spirit-guided, word-rooted churches that shine like small outposts of the kingdom of heaven in between today and that last day. Christ came down into our wrecked lives to fill our cracks of our lives with his mercy. And he repairs what sin broke. And it's not so they can sort of like hide the seams. He's healing us up in a way where the brokenness shines through with his glory. And the way that he restores and redeems your story. And now in the in-between time, he lets the church show that gold, as it were, for the glory of God. So plant your life in a healthy local church and set your hope on the King who is coming again to finish this mission. Thanks be to God for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray.